Sorry for all the announcements. That's more than we usually have to make. Acts chapter 12, and we are coming to the end of a two-year series on the first half of Acts. We've been a long time getting here. And we're going to break after Acts 12 because some of you think that's the only book I can preach in. So I'm going to prove to you it's not so. You've been new to the church. So we'll take a break before we go on. But in Acts chapter 12, we are dealing with missionary principles in the book of Acts. And chapter 12 is the last of several that we have listed as we've gone through the book of Acts. And in chapter 12, the great principle that we've looked at is there are no invincible persecutors. Whether it's Fidel Castro, whether it's the leader of Korea, all these people that come down on the church, there are no invincible persecutors. Sometimes they seem very invincible by their success, but there are no invincible persecutors. And so we're in chapter 12, and in chapter 12, King Herod kills James with the sword, cuts his head off, captures Peter, puts him in prison, tends to do that the next day to him. Peter gets out by angelic intervention through the prayers of the church that we've been looking at. And then King Herod, in verse 20, is where we're going to pick it up this morning. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration to them. The people gave a shout, saying, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave God not the glory, and he was eaten of worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as a church, we remember the needs of our country and the foolishness sometimes of those in high places. And we're so thankful that you're in control of all events. And you set up kings and you removed them. And Father, as we come before you, we pray mercy on our land and on every country represented here today. They'd have the leaders that would ultimately make the gospel go forth. And you'd remove those that are hindering your truth and overthrow the gates of hell that the gospel might go in. There's many gates, philosophical, political, spiritual. And Father, we thank you that the progress of the gospel is sufficient. There's no safe place for unbelief to ford up. And so, Father, bless us as we study this morning and open the scriptures to us and open us to the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Christians have been persecuted for 2,000 years, and even long before that, Cain killed Abel, which starts the Old Testament, and the Jews kill Stephen in the opening of the book of Acts, and now in our chapter, James is beheaded. Today is no different. Still killing Christians, right? Hundreds of thousands of Christians dying every year. In April 18th, five Muslims stormed a Christian publishing office in Turkey, and three Christians were dismembered alive and then had their throats cut. In the Gaza Strip in October 2007, the 29-year-old manager of a Palestinian Bible study bookstore was murdered. In February 14, 2008, a Gaza YMCA was bombed by 14 gunmen. And a story I think most of you know, a 15-year-old son of an Israeli pastor opened a package in March and it blew up and metal bolts tore into his lungs and body. And it'll be 18 months before he can resume activities. Fortunately, he survived. Persecution is worldwide. Persecutors seem so invincible. There's a satanic power behind it. I was reading of one of the Anabaptists in church history. He was trying to escape his persecutors, and he was going across a frozen lake. And he's going on alone, running across this lake, and there's a whole pile of them running after him, and the ice breaks, and they all fall in. He goes back to rescue them, pulls them all out, and they arrest him and hang him. And so, maybe they drowned him. I don't remember what they did to him, but they executed him. That was the thanks he got for going back. And persecutors seem so invincible. They seem so unstoppable. And Herod had every reason just going through the leadership of the church, just like, you know, just like lining up ducks and shooting them. You know, he takes out James, now it's going to be Peter. And if he'd got away with that, it would have been somebody else. And that was his intention. But in our chapter, the last couple of weeks, we've been studying this chapter, and we found there are no invincible persecutors. And we gave four reasons for that, and each week we've been taking one. In the first four verses of our chapter, there's no invincible persecutors because persecution spreads the gospel even while it tries to stop the gospel. It's like trying to put out a fire with gas. And the spread of the gospel causes persecution, and persecution causes the spread of the gospel. We've already looked at that. We won't revisit that in the first four verses. And then in verses 5 to 19, the great section on prayer. The second reason why there are no invincible persecutors is that prayer is a superior weapon to anything our persecutors have in their arsenal. Herod had guards and doors and all that stuff and locks and chains. But the church had prayer, and that was an invincible weapon against the opposition. Our country had B-17s fly with immunity into Iraq. We didn't lose one B-17 in the last war. Superior to anything they had. And they could light up the sky with anti-aircraft fire, but we didn't lose one B-17. It's invincible to anything our enemies have. It can fly over the most well-defended city in the world without harm, and because it can outdo anything the enemy can defend against it at the present time. And prayer is a superior weapon to anything our persecutors have. And it always will be. It's not going to be obsolescent or outgunned at some point. And we looked at united prayer overcomes united persecution. Fervent prayer overcomes fervent persecution. Persistent prayer overcomes persistent persecution. Specific prayer overcomes specific persecution. And effective prayer overcomes effective persecution. That was our points last time, and we looked at that in that section on prayer. There's a third reason why there's no invincible persecutors. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. The power of God is able to humble the pride of man. The power of God is able to humble the pride of man. And pride is behind persecution. Whenever you got a persecutor, whether it's Cain or whether it's Torquemada or whoever it is, behind persecution is pride. It's one thing all persecutors have in common. Sometimes it's religious pride, philosophical pride, or personal pride. But the Bible's very clear. Pride comes before the fall, right? And the Bible says in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. And in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. So when you see somebody on a high horse, they're getting ready to go down, aren't they? Somebody gets on their high horse, they're riding for a fall. The Bible's very clear about that. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low. Whether you're Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, Antichrist, or Satan himself, the pattern is the same. Now, behind persecution is pride. Behind persecution is someone that thinks they're protecting their turf and they know better than other people and so forth and so on. And the Bible says in Psalm 31:20, thou shalt hide them in secret from the pride of man. Thank God he can take care of us. In Psalm 36:11, the prayer is, let not the foot of pride come against me. The foot of pride wants to come against us in persecution in this country, in this country. And if you don't know that, you haven't watched the changes in the last 30, 40 years. Let not the foot of pride come against me. In Exodus 18:11, it says of Pharaoh when he was persecuting the Jews, Moses' mother, father-in-law said this, wherein they dealt proudly, he, that's the Lord, was above them. So it was pride that caused Pharaoh to do what he did. And the harlot in Revelation, it's pride. She glorifies herself. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. And she's occupied totally with herself. And so some of you are facing that pride in your own home. That parent, that husband, or that child, or that boss at work, or that neighbor, that co-worker, in their arrogance, and they feel that they have a right to put you down because you're a believer in Christ and something and so forth. Now, let's watch this chapter, because God knows how to pop the balloon of pride. And God can hit our projects, and God can hit us. There's two good ways he can do that. So that person that won't even let you talk to them about the Lord, that person that just laughs at you and mocks you with verbal persecution, God's got a way to deal with that. You don't even have to deal with it. You have to wait for God to deal with it. And God humbled Herod in two ways. Number one, the supernatural deliverance of Peter. That was a pet project to Herod, right? He was going to bring him forth to the Jews. We know that from our text, and pardon me for not going back to that. And Peter had a reputation for a jailbreak back in chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. The Sanhedrin put him in prison, and the guards came and said, they're not there. The people you put in prison are preaching to the people. You put them in prison, but they're not there. So Peter's under maximum security. He's got 16 guards, two chains, one outside each door. And you'd think they were guarding public enemy number one. Security was tight. And they were going to bring him out the next day. It was very timely deliverance. No time. It just ruined the next day for Herod. Embarrassed him completely. A public black eye. It all had been announced ahead of time. And he had to cover it up by executing the guards, right? Verse 19. We've all dealt with this already. And you know what? He left town. Pick it up with me in verse chapter 12 of the book of Acts. And verse 19. When Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded they be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea in their abode. He was so embarrassed at what happened, he just left town. And we do not read that he had any future plans to murder any more Christians. He didn't say, Peter got away, so we'll execute John or Matthew. He just said, we're going to shelve this. We're going to shelve this program. I think he knew in his heart better than what he admitted when he executed those guards. What fears, what misgivings, what forebodings, what thoughts rose up in his heart, we're not told. But no doubt he was terribly red-faced, much like Nebuchadnezzar was when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace. And remember, before he threw them in, he said, what God is there that can deliver you out of my hand? And at the end he said, there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. I've just been checkmated. Without a shadow of a doubt, I believe that's what Herod felt, even though he may not have admitted it to himself. This deliverance of Peter was a public rebuke to his plan to exalt himself. He wanted popularity. This is the way I'll get popularity. I'll kill Christians. And it didn't work. There's a modern story of deliverance that's unexplainable. There's a lot of those. I'm going to tell you one. And this is referred to not by wide-eyed Pentecostals. Dr. F.F. Bruce and Dr. James M. Boyce both mentioned this story. It happened in India. It's recorded in a book in the 1920s. And I'm reading Dr. Boyce's recount of it. He says, the Indian evangelist Sundar Singh, S-I-N-G-H. Some of you may pronounce that better than I have been witnessing in Nepal and had been forbidden to preach in a particular city. However, he went on preaching and was arrested. They put him in a dry well with the lid on top. He was there to die because they didn't intend to feed him. So they lock him in the well with the lid on top and forget him. In fact, Singh was sitting on the bones of people who died before him. So when you went in that well, you didn't come out alive. While he was praying, he heard a voice, looked up and noticed somebody was releasing the lid. Soon a rope was lowered. The rope had a loop in the end, so he put his foot in it and hung on. He was drawn out, but when he was up on top and looked around to see who pulled him out, there was nobody there. His deliverance sounds perfectly natural so far because we can imagine how a sympathetic person might rescue him and then quickly run away so he would not be detected. But when Sin looked around, he saw that the cover was back on the cistern and it was locked again. How had that been accomplished? Sin was merely thinking that whoever rescued him had certainly done his job efficiently. However, the freed evangelist went back to the city and started preaching again. He was arrested again the next day and was brought before the priest. This was a lama. He brought before the priest, the chief man in the city. The people thought some sympathetic person had freed him, just as we would, but when they searched to see who had the key to the cistern's lid and how Singh might have gotten it, they found that the key was on the belt of the priest where it had been all the time. At this point, Singh believed that God sent his angel to deliver him. He may have. That's Dr. Boyce's comment. So is that an angelic intervention? Possible. So God can embarrass persecutors publicly. They're searching around for who let him out, and the key's been on the persecutor's belt the whole time. And whether providential or supernatural, God knows how to humble persecutors. And God can humble us in our best efforts to fight him when they come to nothing. Nebuchadnezzar had to admit those who walk in pride, he's able to what? Abase. And so the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And the Bible says, God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so one of the ways that God humbled this proud king was he supernaturally delivered Peter the night before he was supposed to get out. The second way was the supernatural demise of Herod himself. What a way to go. The timing and manner of his death was beyond coincidence that even Herod himself had saw it. It was an angelically caused ailment. It was a supernatural cause of a natural disease. It says the angel of the Lord smote him. That's what it says. It's interesting. The angel smote Peter on the side, get up, and he smote Herod and took his life. I want to reread Luke's account of this. Verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. They came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Remember, this is famine time. And so politically and economically, that was important for them. On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and died. Now, actually, we have another account of this in the Jewish historian Josephus, who died about 100 AD, and he actually records this event himself. Will you bear with me while I read that? This is the Jewish historian Josephus. We have Luke's account in the Bible. We have Josephus's account. Josephus said, after the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa, that's Herod Agrippa, came to the city of Caesarea, where he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. There the silver, illuminated by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant by its glitter, inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently on it. Straightway his flatterers raised their voices at various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. May you be propitious to us, they added, and if we hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree you're more than mortal in being. And the king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. But shortly thereafter, he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once recognized this as a harbinger of woes, just as he'd once been good tidings, he felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was gripped in his stomach by an ache, and he felt everywhere at once that was intense from the start. Leaping up, he said to his friends, I, a god in your eyes, am now bidden to lay down my life, for fate brings immediate refutation of the lying words lately addressed to me. I, who am called immortal by you, am now under the sentence of death. So he knew himself what was going on. And even as he was speaking these words, he was overcome by more intense pain. They hastened, therefore, to convey him to the palace, and the word flashed out to everyone. He was on the verge of death, exhausted after 5 straight days by pain in the abdomen. He departed life in the 54th year of his life. So the angel smiting him brought about this physical affliction. Now, what's this eating of worms? Stuff. This is really nasty. Well, we're not absolutely sure, but it's a curious fact that a lot of persecutors in church history have died this way. Herod the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Pheretima, Queen of Cyrene, Hymenaeus, Roman governor of Cappadocia, Galerius, the last Roman emperor to persecute the church, and others. Eaten of worms. One source that someone quoted, Dr. Gene Sloat Morton, in his book Science and the Bible, I don't have the book, but I read it in someone else who was quoting it, says the phrase eaten of worms in Greek is skola kobrotos. The root word skolox means a specific head structure of a tapeworm. I'm going to gross you all out, okay? Just forget it when you eat your noon meal. Since the word skolex, plural scolices, is applied to the head of tapeworms, Herod's death was almost certainly due to the rupture of a cyst formed by a tapeworm. There are several kinds of tapeworms, but one of the most common ones found in sheep-growing countries is the dog tape. And this is Latin, and I can't even say it, so whatever it is, it is. The heaven, it's two big long words. Echinococcus granulosus. It's hard enough to read, let alone say. The heaviest infections come from areas where sheep and cattle are raised. Sheep and cattle serve as intermediate host for the parasite. The dog eats the infected meat, then man gets the eggs from the dog, used usually by fecal contamination of hair. The disease is characterized by the formation of cysts, generally on the right lobe of the liver. These may extend down into the abdominal cavity. The rupture of such a cyst may release as many as 2 million soluses. How'd you like 2 million worms in your gut? Hungry worms. The developing worms inside the cyst are called soluses because the anterior region constitutes a major part of development at this stage. When the cyst ruptures, the entrances of cellular debris along with the soluses may cause sudden death. So apparently the angel, either ruptured that cyst, it was in there already, or whatever whatever deal happened, cause things to happen at that particular moment to such a degree that he died 5 days later. Now, Herod was persecuting Christians for one reason. He wanted to please the Jews. Why did he want to please the Jews? He wanted to be popular. He wanted to exalt himself. The root sin in Herod was exalting himself. His persecution wouldn't have happened if he didn't have that unholy ambition. He started it, and he started it with a reason. And so that's the connection here with his death, when he gave God not the glory. He took it to himself, and that's a dangerous thing, to take glory to yourself that should go to God. You remember when Napoleon was, someone tried to keep him from invading Russia, and he said, and the person said, man proposes, but God disposes. You remember Napoleon's answer, I propose and I dispose. And a Christian woman heard it, said, that's blasphemy. He's taken divine prerogatives on himself. He's going down. She understood that right away. And he started going down right away. It's very dangerous to, in pride and arrogance, begin to fight God. John MacArthur quotes several people that tried that unsuccessfully. He said, history is strewn with the wreckage of broken lives of those foolish enough to fight God. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche despised Christianity as the religion of weaklings. Fighting God eventually pushed him over the brink, and he spent the last several years of his life insane. I always wonder why Nietzsche's so popular on college campus. Don't you realize where his philosophy took him? I don't get that. Novelist Sinclair Lewis, winner of the 1930 Nobel Prize for Literature, thought he could fight God. His novel, Elmer Gantry, mocked Christianity. Its leading character was an evangelist who was also an alcoholic and an unceasing fornicator. Lewis's fight against God cost him his sobriety and died a hopeless alcoholic in a clinic near Rome. Another Nobel Prize winning author, Ernest Hemingway, and he came from a Christian home, quasi-Christian home, if you want to know his biography. His parents were kind of goofy, but they were professing Christians. But another Nobel Prize winning author, Ernest Hemingway, considered himself living proof that one could successfully fight God. He boasted of fighting in revolutions, tumbling women, and leading a life of sin without apparent consequences. His sin eventually found him out, however, and he put a shotgun to his head and killed himself. Fighting God cost him his life. Now, normally, this kind of thing's not in the Bible. Why is Herod's death here? You expect it in Josephus, but what's this got to do with anything? You can understand why Peter's escape is here. You can understand how the prayer and getting him out through prayer and all of that is here. But this is what we might call a secular event. You'd expect to find it in Josephus. Why is it in the Bible and why is it here? What possible relation does it have to the context? After all, he's killed after Peter's delivered, not before. And he's not trying anymore. And he's killed specifically because he gave God not the glory, not because he killed James or captured Peter. But the whole point is, he was the instigator of this persecution. He was the murderer of James. He was the persecutor of Peter. And without him, no persecution would have taken place. He sought to vex certain of the church. And he was fighting God to promote himself. And it caught up with him. So he had a supernaturally caused natural affliction. God takes care of his people and of his program. And the worms ate Herod, but what does the next verse say? The word of God grew and multiplied. So persecuting the church is a losing battle. If you're not embarrassed now, you will be on the judgment day. this man Herod's going to be resurrected someday, and this proud man's going to have to stand and give account for killing James and persecuting the church and for exalting himself and not giving God the glory. And what did he accomplish? What did he achieve? Nothing. He accomplished nothing. You say he killed James. Yeah, we're going to see next week God raised up John Mark to take his place. And that's at the end of the chapter. God buries his workmen, but the work goes on. It's not man's work, it's God's work. You can't stop the church. You can't stop the gospel by killing Christians. You kill Stephen, Paul's raised up. You kill James, John Mark's raised up. You say, well, John Mark, he seems kind of wimpy. Yeah, but he wrote the gospel of Mark. The gospel I believe James would have written had he lived. You don't stop the program of God by killing Christians. It doesn't work. And the power of God is able to humble the pride of man. And that humbling goes on in this life, and that humbling goes on the next life. What is hell but the ultimate humbling? Not that hell does them any good, because they're still proud in hell. We can see the rich man. But it's certainly a humiliating situation that should cause humbling. So here we see the importance of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and not letting pride get out of hand, because God is able to humble the pride of man. We got two alternatives: stay humble, or humble yourself, or be humbled, right? And to stay humbled or be humbled. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. One thing God hates is pride. One thing God will deal with is pride that causes you to persecute others. You don't have to lock them up. You can just sneer at them. You can just laugh at them. You can just mock them. You can just try to hold them back. God sees all that. God keeps notes on that. God takes care of that. Persecuting God's people is dangerous business for those that do it. There are no invincible persecutors. They think they are. And so how important it is for us as Christians to realize that pride's behind persecution. I want to hit the root of that thing. Even as a Christian. I don't want my sins catching up with. I don't want to be reaping what I sowed. I don't want to be saying your sins have found you out, as Herod had to do, as Napoleon had to do. In Philippians it says, writing to Christians, and it's such an important section. We're preaching on Philippians on Sunday night. It says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Because even saved people can be guilty of this. Strife is when you're putting another person down. Vainglory is when you're putting yourself up. Both are bad for us, right? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind or this attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And this is the exact opposite of Antichrist and his career of exaltation. This is the career of the Lord Jesus in humiliation. And this is the discovery of the spiritual laws of the universe. You've got to go down to go up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you in due time. But you try to exalt yourself, you're going down. King Herod missed the most basic spiritual law of the universe. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, grabbed on to be equal with God. He had the highest place. He didn't hang on to it. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross.
That was his program. Now, in man's program, you're lifted up. In God's program, you got to go down before you go up. Even Jesus couldn't ignore that. God himself doesn't ignore his own law in that. And so he humbled himself and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now what happened? Did it end up there? Did it stay there? Wherefore God also hath what? Super exalted him, highly exalted him. Did he lose by that humiliation? Wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We don't lose when we go down. We might think we are, others might think we are, but that's not a loss. Why is it that pastors always feel led to bigger churches? I don't get that. Why is it the politicians always feel led to bigger jobs? Oh, I'm getting touchy now, aren't I? better get off that one. Why not some presidents become mayors or even lower than that? And some have taken lower positions and have been happy that they are and wouldn't go back. But why is it people always are grabbing for the next higher position instead of seeking the low place? Jesus sought the low place. And it says, wherefore God has also highly exalted him. God didn't leave him there. Didn't leave him on the cross. Didn't leave him in the grave. Didn't even leave him resurrected without ascended and glorified. Wherefore he's highly exalted him. 7 steps down, 7 steps up. And has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way up is down. So God's elevator, better know how to operate God's elevator. You press the up button, you're going down. The only way to really go up on God's elevator is to press the down button. You got to go down first. It's a spiritual law. It doesn't work the other way. Now Satan tries to work it the other way. The 5 I-wills of Satan. I'll be as God. You know, he's trying to exalt himself, right? And Antichrist tries to work it the other way. But that's going completely against the spiritual laws of the universe. Turn with me to Isaiah 14. I want you to see that. And I know you know this. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? And of course, Lucifer is... God uses the king of Babylon as a launching pad to look into the king behind the king. For thou didst set in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. Watch the 5 I-wills. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High, the 5 I-wills. Move over, God. I want your job. Unholy ambition. The exact polar opposite, Philippians 2. And there's people doing this. Herod was doing it. What's it say? Yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, the sides of the pit. You push the up button, You're going down. Are you willing to push the down button? I don't need to be a big shot in this world or even in the church. I will go down. I'll be a servant. I'll take a low place. Very important. I know we started with persecution. No invincible persecutors. But behind persecution is what? Pride. So you got to deal with the root sin. It's no use to talk about the bad guys without looking at ourselves as well. Turn back to Acts and we'll close. How about you this morning? Is there someone here not yet a Christian? Maybe you've been afraid to become a Christian because of the persecution that might come upon you from your family or from your country or from your government or from somebody else. Maybe even the fact you come to church or you even go to Bible class has caused someone to denigrate you in some way, and you think, boy, this is just going to get worse. Well, it might. But there are no invincible persecutors. None. And God is able to humble their pride by blasting their projects of persecution and by delivering people and by dealing with them himself. Next week, we'll pick it up in verse 24, where it says, the word of God grew and multiplied. Nothing can stop the gospel. Praise God for that. There's been whole commentaries written on the gospel, the book of Acts just with that theme. Nothing can stop the gospel. Jesus promised us the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He didn't promise us they wouldn't be locked. He just promised us that we can bust through them. No matter how high the gates, no matter how well locked, no matter how determined people are politically to keep the gospel out. Think of Muslim lands, how determined they are. Hindu lands, how determined they are. Gospel's not coming in here. You become a Christian, that's a death sentence. Thank God there are no invincible persecutors. Therefore, there's no place unbelievers can safely hide. We'll pick it up there next time. Father, we thank you for your truth, your program, and that you are able to humble the pride of man. Maybe there's someone here that has been in that process. Some of their well-laid plans have been blasted and some of their most desirous projects have come to nothing and they've been humbled by that. Or maybe there's been a physical affliction, maybe not as part of punishment for any specific thing, but maybe just one of those things that come into the lives of all of us and remind us that we're mortal, remind us that we're men, and begin to deflate that pride. Father, we pray that you would work this morning in every heart. And even we Christians are subject to pride. We're not those that can say that it never happens in us, because we need to be exhorted against strife and vainglory. We need to be exhorted to have the mind of Christ. And sometimes we get against others in ways that we shouldn't when they cross our will or our path. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves that you won't have to humble us, and to work in our lives to root out those things that are unpleasing in your sight. Thank you for the time this morning. Work in each of us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Thank you for a risen Savior who accomplished our redemption by humbling himself, and you didn't leave him on the cross or in the tomb. Now he's highly exalted. We thank you for a risen, ascended, and coming Lord and to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. In Jesus' name, amen.